Our Father, as we come now to this moment, there is so much in our hearts that needs your attention, so much within us that must come to terms with life and cope with things in our lives. We ask that you will help us, because these matters are beyond us. We pray now, Lord, that you will bless this group today, fellowship, and instruct us in the Word according to our needs. In Christ's name, amen. I must keep identifying you with the passage that we're talking about and help you to keep your perspective. We've been working with the book of Revelation, not so much to give great speculations about what is coming, prognostications or whatever, about the future events, which is only a side issue to the book of Revelation. The heart of the book has to do with the revelation of who Christ is in the world and what his power is in the world. And in discussing Christ, this book, written of course by John, lifts up Christ more than any other aspect of things in order for us to be able to understand who it is that we are related to. To most people, a great percentage of people, Jesus is simply a vague notion, an image. That is a mental image, but fuzzy at that. But my desire is to pull this into focus for you so that you're relating not to a religious system, but rather to a meaningful relationship with the deity, with God, through Christ. Very important to understand that Christianity is not a religious system. It is a relationship to the deity, to God, the Godhead. I say it that way because we're related to God as creator of the universe, but also as he has expressed himself in human terms. Jesus was God's expression to the world, his revelation to the world, in living terms, someone you can tie to and identify with. As we try to relate to Christ, it is important for us to understand essentially who he is, or let's say practically who he is, so that we can properly relate to him. Many people relate to Christ as a sort of benign grandfather doling out goodies to his children. Some people relate to him as the stern lawgiver, the judge, commandant, if you will. They relate to Christ as the commandant. Life in that relationship to Christ is a barren kind of religious thing. If you see Christ only as the stern judge, the lawgiver, and one who must be reckoned with, that's all you see in Christ. Then your relationship, it isn't that you will not be saved. I don't think how you feel about Christ within, or how you imagine or envision Christ, does not have an effect upon your being related to him, being saved, because you are saved or you are delivered from the consequences of evil in the world and the consequences of our own personal inadequacies. We're delivered from that by the lifting of our spirits through Christ. We humans on the earth are the victims of a creation gone awry, gone astray. As such, we didn't have anything to do with the making of this world, nor were we responsible basically for the disintegration of it, for the evil of the world. Obviously, we were not there in the Garden of Eden to make a choice. Now, that doesn't excuse us from making a choice. But we were not there. We were not personally responsible for the condition of the world today. All right, now, when we look at it that way, then we have to say, well, if that is true, if we were not responsible for the predicament of mankind today, then why does God hold us accountable for it? The answer is that he does not hold us accountable for it. He merely offers us a way to overcome it. I've used the analogy, and maybe others have before, of a person in a burning building. The building is on fire. The person is sitting on the balcony of their second story room, looking out over the scene, watching all the activity. And a ladder truck comes along. The ladder goes up to the second story, to the man on the balcony, and he is offered the escape. And he says, no, I'm not going. And the firemen say, the building's on fire. You've got to come. Oh, no, I didn't start the fire. I like it here on my balcony. You know, I don't have to go. Don't blame me for the fire. You see, that's the situation we have in the world today. Yeah. No, we're not blamed for the predicament of the world. We are buffeted by it. We are caught in the trap of it. And we suffer many consequences of it. But we're not blamed for it. The issue is that if we do not accept God's deliverance, there's nothing more he can do about it. Now, for us, accepting God's deliverance is saying that we are going to have the restoration of our spirit. That's what was lost at the fall. That's why the predicament in the world today, because of the loss of that inner tie to God, which was ours by right of creation, or by reason of creation. Having lost that, we did not have any longer the capacity to handle and cope with the problems of the world. In another analogy, which I think might even be more clarifying in this part, in this respect, about our loss of equipment, the ocean is an hostile environment, an alien environment to us. We can't breathe under the water. We do not have gills. We're not fish. If we try to go under the water without any apparatus, we're in trouble, right? Now, let us say that someone has gotten hold of his scuba equipment, diving equipment, and he goes out to go diving in the water. His buddy bumps against him and he loses the tank. He loses his equipment. Now there is in the scuba world the buddy system. If you're down under the water and you don't have your own breathing apparatus, you can share it with somebody by alternating the breathing, right? The buddy comes along and communicates, you know, I'm going to alternate the breathing. He refuses. Why? Because it was not his fault that he lost the equipment. So he refuses. Now, in the matter of salvation, we lost our equipment to handle the hostile environment. And God offers us the breathing apparatus, right? He says, here, I'll give you the inner strength, the life that you lost. I'll give it back to you. Now you see, if we refuse that, there's no alternative. You either have the life of Christ in you or you're dead. It may not appear to be so for a while. On the earth, you can go for a time without the Spirit of God in you. You know, you can function on the earth as a human being. You can drive your automobile and you can eat your food and you can go to work. But in a comparatively short time, I suppose you could liken a minute underwater as regards the time sequence to a lifetime in relation to eternity. For us, life is but a minute on the earth, you understand. All we need is the breathing apparatus for that minutes. And we need it for permanently, but we can get along for a brief moment without it. But ultimately, it catches up with us because we are not. We were designed to be able to breathe underwater. We lost that capacity and have to have it back again. That's what salvation is all about. It's not doing good things. It's not being religious. It's not even attending church, although it's an advisable thing to do, fashionable. And not only that, but essential to get some input, to think about things that we're talking about today. Those are the kind of things that once in a while we have to stop and look at. Being a member of the body of Christ or being belonging to Christ is a life function and not a religious exercise. That's what I'm trying to say. If you can get that idea within you, then you can understand that relating to Christ is merely joining with the source of our life, of our spirit life, which is Christ. And we live each day with Him as a friend, as a father, a companion, shepherd. All these things are part of His relationship to us, but not guru. Jesus was never a guru. He's not our fearless leader. He's our father, our source of life. And that's how we relate to Him. Now we come to the difficult aspect of that relationship, which has to do with the problem of evil in the world. A problem that we fell heir to, but did not ourselves create. And God's answer to that for us is that we take His Spirit into our spirits to give us life. But the life continues even though the conduct or the process of our lives is rocky, is unsteady, uncertain. If you're a very fine person, you still have moments that are deteriorating and moments that aren't as fine. See, no matter who you are at least potentially subject to anger and to many things that the flesh is heir to. Human relationships are not always smooth. We do not always have complete control of things. A weight, for example, is not something everybody controls. Usually the people that have it well under control are people that were born with it under control, usually. But those are things that are part of the problems of flesh. Self-centeredness, self-interest, pride, greed, all of these things are part of the human scene, and people are certainly subject to those things from time to time. The issue is then, what does Christ do for us in regard to our personal deliverance from this evil world? Now we've been talking about David, who is the ultimate personal living revelation of the interaction between human failure and God's deliverance. Propositions that we make, statements, theological or philosophical statements that people make about sin and salvation often are misunderstood, misstated, misinterpreted. The philosopher has a difficult time being understood ever. I don't know how long it's been since you read a book on philosophy. I mean, you can get a history of philosophy at the bookstore, and it'll tell you all about Kant and Spinoza and Schleiermacher and all kinds of philosophers. But if you buy that book, you can get through it, but you might have trouble. One of the reasons you have trouble reading a philosophy book is because, in the first place, philosophers are not characteristically good writers. They're thinkers. They don't write very much, very well. if you have trouble going through a book like that, or any book, if you have trouble getting through it, part of the problem may be that the writer isn't any good. Don't blame yourself. You may be a very intelligent person. The second reason you have difficulty understanding philosophers is because they do not thoroughly understand what they're writing about. They think they understand it, or they try to express it, but I don't think they really understand it. I've taken a lot of philosophy courses, and I'm not sure the teacher understands a whole lot more than the students. It's a very speculative area. The third reason you have trouble understanding philosophers is because of the problem of human communication. We have trouble understanding each other. We who are not philosophers, we still have trouble understanding each other. And even if we use the, I'm not going to say the King's English, I'm going to say if we use the Americanese English, if we use the language ever so well, we may be very good at the language, but that still doesn't mean we're going to communicate very well, because we all understand things differently. How often I've said that to you before. Considering the human brain, that it does not function neatly. Why? Because it's filled with so much, well, I was going to say trash, that's a little harsh, but when you look around you and you read things and you see things, and your brain is filled with all kinds of data, input. Some of it's good, some of it's not so good. Some of it's wrong, some of it's in error. And all of that data that is in our minds is affected by those different patterns of our brain. You see things differently than I do. The words that we give, you bring different ideas. The only reason that I can presume to come here and talk to you and think that I should be understood or I can say anything of value is because the Spirit of God helps us to understand. I wouldn't presume to stand here if I didn't believe that the Spirit of God could help us. Who am I to tell you anything? Whether I've studied the years or not is immaterial. I still wouldn't even presume to do it. But the Spirit of God is able to take the Word and make something sensible out of it. Nevertheless, when people like myself, ministers, expounders of the Word, teachers, come and give you philosophical statements about sin or faith or whatever, you may misunderstand those statements. If I do not understand that problem, I'm not going to be able to help you much. One of the solutions to that is that the Bible is filled with examples. You've always found, have you not, that teaching is better when you have examples. You've always been drawn to the teacher in the classroom that is able to bring things into focus by illustrations, examples, experiences out of life. That's what David is, a living example of the ways in which God does deal with people in regard to the matter of sin and evil. David is a clear illustration of the ultimate potentials of evil, of mankind, the ultimate potentials. Here's a man related to God, walking with him daily, in a sense, more closely than most, I think most in the Old Testament did. David was more like the Christian today. He wasn't in the category of Christian in the Old Testament, but he was a man with the Spirit of God in him. And therefore, in a sense, had his closer relationship. In a very special way, David was favored of God. You would expect, therefore, that he would be the model of behavior. But the Bible, by giving us the account of David's activities, shows us that he is made of the same stuff that everyone else is. It is not to say that everyone has to sin as David did. It is not to say that everyone will or wants to or anything else. It is only to say that here is a man with everything going for him in the way of inner substance, and yet he fell into this trap. The Bible does not spare us any detail about the heinous nature, the awful nature of David's activity. It was not so much the incident with Bathsheba that was the crux of David's problem as it was the attempt to cover that by murdering or having slain her husband. And not only that, he ignored the whole matter for a year. So it was deception. It was murder. It was insensitivity. Now, I don't think you could gather together in one person a bleaker picture of human misconduct than that. And again, that is not to say everyone is even likely to do that kind of thing. But it is to show that however awful the implications of wrongdoing, the grace of Christ is great enough to handle it when it is confessed and repented of. That's the point. That however heinous the sin or the crime, repentance brings response from God. If we did not have that absolute example, we might feel that our thinking about God's grace could be erroneous, that we might be making something out of it that it is not. For me to say to you that God forgives sin means a lot of things. And a lot of people might say, well, he may forgive sins, but not my sins. But here is David that shows us not that that is the kind of thing everybody's going to do, but the degree of deception that is potential within the human being. Now when Revelation tells us, and I was just going to read it here, in chapter 1, verse 5, to the speaking of Christ, John says, to the one who loved us, or loves us, and has delivered us from our sins by his blood. To what degree does he deliver us? What does he mean he delivers us from sin? Are we not still subject to misdeeds? Are we not experiencing guilt feelings? Let's again read this 51st Psalm. Thinking now in terms of the predicament, the human predicament that is the result of evil in the world. What is our connection with it, and what is the degree of God's deliverance of us from it? And David, realizing now, for some reason, realizing for the first time the nature of his crime, is now writing about it. And I think that's a wonderful opportunity for us to see the inner heart of one whom God, A, allowed to get into such evil, B, forgave, and C, delivered and restored in that problem. Be merciful to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. Obliterate my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from the sinful distortions of my ways. The sinful distortions. I've told you there were several different kinds of descriptions here of sin, and this is a very important aspect, that sin is a distortion of things. We get a wrong view, and sometimes we're not even aware of how warped our view has become about things until God shakes us up a little bit in one way or another. Wash me from the distortions of my ways, and from my sin purify me, for I acknowledge my transgressions. and my sin stands out before me continually. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done evil in your eyes, so that you may be justified in your speaking and clear in your judging. And see, I've said before, and I want to reiterate this, this is such an important subject. Apart from God, there is no sense to sin. Doesn't mean anything. If there is no God, there is no sin. The only difference of point of view. He said, I want to say this so that you are justified in whatever actions you take. People are constantly blaming God for their own faults. People love to do their own thing and then blame God for the consequences. If you drive your car off the highway, don't blame the highway department for building a road. David saw it. He quit blaming others, quit blaming God, and he blamed himself, which is where the blame belonged. And behold, in iniquity I was brought forth. That is, in terms of the oven, the evil of the world, David was born in the context of evil, as all of us are. Doesn't mean he was born a bastard. It means he was born in the context of evil in the world. In sin I was born and conceived. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire trueness in the inner man, and in the hidden chamber you caused me to know wisdom. David sees that God is plumbing the depths of his own inner soul and not letting him get away with putting a veneer over it. How much of our lives we put a veneer over. We don't come to grips with the inner self. A lot of things that we think are noble experiments or maybe just selfishness. There are so many things people do with the illusion that it's what God wants them to do when it in fact is out of order. God never guides people to do things contrary to his word, but there's a lot of ways that people can gloss over and put a veneer over it and justify their actions by smuggling God into it. So David is saying you're trying to get pureness in the inner chamber. You're trying to clean out these misconceptions on the human's part of his attitudes and so forth. Opening that up is the beginning of the curing of it. I mean, you've got to get the wound open before you can do anything with it. So then he says, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which you have utterly crushed may rejoice. But David was put through the olive press, if you will. He was crushed. God had to crush him to keep him from destroying himself and his country. Sometimes the Lord has to deal with us harshly to get us from doing the wrong thing, you know. There are some situations which one feels that if they have to give it up, maybe a lot of pain, or one may feel that the consequences are extremely painful, the consequences of God's dealing with a problem may be painful to us, but the consequences of not having it dealt with will be much more painful. In medical terms, it may be a painful thing to lose your leg, but it's exceedingly more painful to lose your life. I mean, in a sense, it's worse to lose your life. Lose a leg, and it's painful. Well, that's the issue here, you see. It was painful the way God had to deal with David, and he crushed him. But if God had not crushed David, Satan would have destroyed him. Hide thy face from my sins and obliterate all my iniquities. Create for me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a spirit that has been set aright. You see, all the consequences of the world and even the consequences of our misdeeds we can live with if we are at peace with Christ within. If you're at peace within, you can bear a great deal of pressure without. It was a marvelous thing for David to have relationship to God restored, even if in the restoring of that relationship there were the consequences or penalties that came from his sin. He said, "Do not send me away from your presence, and do not take me from your Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and lift me up with your graciously willing spirit." David's concerns were not with the consequences per se. He was not begging God not to thank him. I told you that last week. He wasn't begging God for mercy that he wouldn't hurt him, wouldn't cause him earthly problems as a chastening. His whole concern was the spiritual matter. Don't take your spirit from me. Do what you want with my body. Do what you want with my life in consequence, but don't take your spirit from me. And that was a good prayer, because that brought a tremendous response from God. And then he says, "I will teach transgressors your ways and cause sinners to return to you. Deliver me from mortal sin, O God, God of my salvation. My tongue shall praise your righteousness with a singing cry. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. For you have not desired sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a crushed and broken heart of God you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your acceptance of her. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bullocks upon your altar." Well, I think we better stop here. Father, we ask you to help us today as we try to understand the meaning of God in the world, and what he thinks about us, and what he thinks about our lives. We ask for peace in the hearts of all who are here today. In Christ's name, amen.